Well, this word, what I have for you to say, what I have to tell you this morning is going to impact you greatly, because hopefully it will really encourage you guys. Good to be with everybody this morning. I'm glad to see your faces, glad to hear your voices, all the things. It's great to be in the house of the Lord with you. So several weeks ago, I challenged us with the idea of, is Jesus the priority of your life? Is he the priority of your life, or is he a priority of your life? You remember that? We talked about that a lot. I think it's because it's incredibly important. I think what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. The first thing that comes into your mind when you think about God, that is the most important thing about you. And so is he a priority, or is he the priority of your life? Is he a bullet point on the sheet of paper that you write out your priorities, or is he the priority? Is he the sheet of paper that you write your priorities? You know, I think oftentimes, man, this can be a hard question to ask, because anytime you ask that question, you then have to take a look at your heart and your life, and quite frankly, you got to ask a question like, is he really the priority of my life? Is he really the priority, or is he just a priority? We have to analyze what we value most, and oftentimes that might not be as favorable as you would like to admit. And really, I think there's just never a better time for us to stop and to look at our life, analyze our life, than the Easter season. Right? Easter is a great season. It's a great opportunity for us to stop, for us to take a look at our life, what we prioritize, what matters most to us, and to begin to work with the Lord and deal with the Lord on the question, is he really the priority, or is he a priority? And that's what I want us to do. As we unpack this series, it's just a mini series. It's going to be today, it's going to be next week for Easter Sunday, and then it's going to be the week after Easter. We're just going to be talking about, how do we make room for the King? You know, how do we do that? What does that look like? And today I've got a simple question that I'm going to ask you here in just a minute. But before I dive into the question that I have for you this morning, over the years, as I've read my Bible and tried to prepare my heart for Easter, I have been fascinated with the triumphal entry. I've been fascinated with the last week of Jesus' life on earth, and of course his death, burial, and resurrection, all of it. The whole week, I have been absolutely fascinated by it. But there's one thing in particular that about the week that has always really fascinated me, and that is this. How in the world, on the triumphal entry, are the people gathering to crown Jesus as king? How does that happen at the beginning of the week? And then just not many days later, the same people who are over here crowning him as king are now calling for his head. I want you to think about that. Right, how does that happen? How does it happen where you've got a group of people gathering together saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, this is our king. Here he is, he's arrived. We've got all the pomp and circumstance to affirm it. And yet at the same time, those same people show up to another gathering over here, and not once, not twice, but three times say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. How does that happen? Think about it. How does that happen? Well, the book of Luke helps tell the story of how this happens. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and meet me in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we're going to walk through the last week of Jesus' life, and I want us to kind of take a look at what happens. How do we go from point A to point B? And goodness gracious, like, how in the world does this happen? So we're going to begin in chapter 19. We'll be in verse 28. It's where we're going to pick up. It's literally picking up with the triumphal entry. You see eyes when you get there. Third book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. I had to do the count there. Awesome. Everybody there? Okay, cool. All right, we're going to begin in verse 28. Here we go. This is the word of the Lord. Here's what Luke records. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. He says, untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said, why are you untying the colt? And they are saying, the Lord has need of it. By the way, have you ever seen the irony and the humor in that? So Jesus tells his disciples, hey, I want you to go, and there's going to be this random guy, and I want you to go take his donkey. Untie the donkey, take the donkey, and if he questions you, just say the Lord has need of it. Is there not some irony and some humor in that? And you have to think that the disciples are like, I mean, all right, well, we'll go do it. And they do that. And so they go, they do exactly what the Lord asked them to do. They bring it to him, and here's what happens. They brought the colt to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as they rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke these people. And he answered, I tell you, even if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Wow. You know, in this text, there's something peculiar that happens. Jesus demonstrates, first and foremost, his authority as the Son of God by commanding his followers to go and to find a colt and to bring it to him. He demonstrates his prophetic gift by knowing that there's going to be a colt that would be there. He demonstrates his intentional effort to obey the scripture, as is written in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that says that the Messiah is going to come on the back of a colt, and he's going to enter into Jerusalem on the back of a colt. Wow, it's crazy. He demonstrates his power in that despite the fact that he knows all that is ahead, he presses on with self-control, with diligence, trusting the Father every step of the way. And so that's what happens. Jesus, who's been on this earth performing miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding thousands of people with just a little bit of food, he's done incredible things, and people have gathered, and they are literally crowning him as king. That's the response of the people. The people are coming out of Jerusalem, and they are crowning him as king. They are waving palm branches. They are laying their cloaks on the ground, all to say, our Messiah is here. This is our king. Finally, here he is. Boy, I would love to be a part of that historic event. Can you imagine being able to be a part of Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem? Knowing what I know now, to be able to be a part of that would be incredible. And so the people are celebrating Jesus, but then there's this other group over here called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, rather than championing Jesus, attempt to rebuke him by commanding him, the crowned king, to quiet down the crowd. And Jesus says one of the most iconic phrases in all of the New Testament. Jesus says, listen, if these people didn't cry out, if they didn't worship me, even the rocks that, by the way, I've created would cry out in worship of my name. The long-awaited Messiah has arrived in all of his glory. And yet as the week progresses, the people continue to gather around him to hear from him, awaiting the moment. You know, here they are, believing that he's the king, right? He's the Messiah. He's the one that they've been longing for, looking for. He's the guy that's going to come and put an end to the Roman government. He's going to put an end to their oppression. They're going to be reigning and ruling at the right hand of the Father on high. And this is the guy who's going to set it all right. So they've been awaiting for this moment all of their known life, for generations and generations and generations of people that have come and gone, who have passed down this tradition. He is here. He's there. Wow. He's going to take his rightful place on the throne, and they will get to reign next to him. And so that's the emotion that's happening with the Jewish people. However, while they are championing him, the Pharisees did not see him as their king, but rather as a rebel, a mere rebel, somebody that they just needed to get rid of. He's just a problem. He's distracting them away from what we're going to learn here in a minute is the coming of Passover. He's simply a problem. And so rather than championing him, they seek to try to get rid of him. And those are the events that are going to follow as we continue to read. So Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. Follow the story with me. In Luke 19, 45 through 48, Jesus has just cleansed the temple. Maybe you recall that story. Jesus comes in. There's people who are doing business in the temple. Jesus says, this is a house of prayer, and he begins to turn over tables, move people out, rebuke people in the name of the Lord for what they are doing. He cleanses the temple, but then also Jesus says, this temple is my house. And I'll be honest with you, to the Pharisees, that was a big challenge to their authority, to what they believed to be God's house. And so he's essentially making himself one with God. And so they rebuke him. And not only do they rebuke him, but they move from contrition with him to, no, now we're going to kill him. Verse 48 says that they couldn't. And here's the reason why. They could not find anything that they could do for the people, for all of the people, were hanging on his every word. So it's the people that prevent the Pharisees from being able to carry out their plan to kill Jesus. In chapter 20, keep reading. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, Jesus is teaching in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes come to him, and they question by which authority he teaches. Now, because he answers them with a rebuke for their unbelief, guess what happens? He steps on their toes. And when you step on the Pharisees' toes, what do? They move in a little bit closer. So their plan is now, we move from contrition, now we want to kill him, now we really want to kill him. I'll step on my toes. You have no authority here. We're the authority in the Lord's house. And so they move again to kill them. But what happens? Well, verse 6, here's what happens. All the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. Could they kill him? No. Why? Because the people are convinced that not only is John the prophet who came to foretell about Jesus and him being the Messiah, but also they're confessing the people, this is the people we're talking about, are confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. They're convinced, that's what the word says, they are convinced that John was a prophet, and they're convinced that what John was saying is true of Jesus. So in the people's mind, he's the Messiah. Therefore, the Pharisees were quite frankly fearful of the people, and so they were not allowed to kill Jesus because they were fearful that the people would show up and stone them. Wow. Now, in chapter 20, verses 19 through 26, Jesus is in a conversation with the Pharisees, and seeking to trick him, they ask, well, hey, Jesus, what are we supposed to do with Caesar's money? What are you supposed to do with your taxes? Thinking that, well, you know, if we can't get rid of him, well, maybe we can manipulate Caesar. If Jesus says something silly here, maybe we can manipulate Caesar into doing our dirty work for us. And so they try to trick him, and here's what Jesus says. Jesus answers in the affirmative. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Frustrated by his answer, what do? They again seek to kill him. But they can't. Why? Because they feared the people because of the people's affection for Jesus. His growing popularity eliminated their ability to take him out and to kill him. Chapter 21, here's what happens. Larger and larger crowds continue to gather around him to hear him teach. Jesus' influence continues to grow and grow and grow in Jerusalem, which presents an even greater perceived threat to the Jewish leaders. Oh my goodness. So what do? Oh, we've got to put an end to this guy. He's killing us. He's disturbing the peace. He's going to kill everything that we've tried to do and all the things that we've tried to establish. So we've got to get rid of him. We got to kill him. But they can't. Why? Because the people loved him and loved his teaching. It's the people. It's the people. In chapter 22, verses 1 through 2, same thing. The Passover feast is here. And fearing him to be a distraction, they had to get rid of him. You feel the tension building up amongst the Pharisees of like, golly, man, the Passover's here. He's going to be this massive distraction to this thing that we're trying to hold on to, this tradition, this good thing. we've got to put an end to him before Passover. It's going to ruin it for everybody. We've got to get rid of this guy. But they can't. Why? Because they feared the people. I love the way that John records these events. In chapter 12 of the book of John, John says, he's recording the Pharisees. The Pharisees say to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." That's what's happening in Jerusalem on Jesus' final week, is that the world is going after him. The entire city is showing up to hear him speak, and they're hanging on every single word that he has to say. They've crowned him as their king. The moment that everybody has been waiting for, their long-awaited Messiah is here, and the people are confirming it. They're confirming it. And yet, just a few days later, these same people who have crowned him as king are going to be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." The very ones who the Pharisees feared are going to be the ones who have the authority to say, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." In chapter 23, verses 18 through 25, here's what happens. Jesus is put on trial. He's put on trial before Pilate. Jesus and Pilate have this interaction. Pilate's like, "Look, man, I don't see any guilt in him. I can't find it. I don't know what wrong he's done, but I can't find it." So Pilate says, "You know what? I'm going to punt this. Herod's in town, so I'm going to punt this over to Herod." So Jesus goes and meets with Herod. Herod finds the same thing. I don't see any guilt in him. Maybe he's crazy. I don't know, but I don't see any guilt in him. And so Jesus goes back to Pilate. Pilate again questions him. "Man, I think, you know, I don't know what I believe about this guy, but I don't see anything that he's done worth being killed." And so that's what's happening. And now here's how the people respond. But they, speaking of the people, all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Hear that. A person who truly disturbed the peace, a person who really was an insurrectionist and a murderer. The people are now demanding that he be released. And Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. Note that Pilate is desiring to release Jesus, not Barabbas, release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's not one, that's not two, this is the second time. A third time Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent. It means that they were demanding. They were demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And hear this, if you write in your Bible, if you underline in your Bible, underline this. "And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked." But hear this, "But he delivered Jesus over to their will." Wow. You know, I think what these examples mentioned above teach us is that we can crown Jesus as king. We can even hang on every word. We can be his disciple. We can follow him. We can show up to church. We can do all the right things. And yet, at the same time, still misplace him on the throne of our hearts. When Jesus was performing miracles, he was their king. But when he's standing trial, they're calling for his head. And like, you know, we see this in culture all the time, right? If a coach wins, man, he's amazing. When he loses, get rid of him. A leader fails, wow, he's great when everything's great. Then he fails. Off with his head. Forget him. Forget her. It's the same thing that's happening in this story. When everything's going really, really, really good, and Jesus is performing miracles, and he's still the one that's going to put an end to their oppression, he's king. But the moment that they see him tied up, spit on, and he's not fighting back, and he's not showing up as this political military hero that they expected to show up and put an end to the greatest empire on the earth, put an end to them and establish his reign and rule, all of a sudden it's like, well, gosh, maybe he's really not the Messiah. In fact, this guy's nuts. Crucify him. Let's forget about all the things that he's done. Crucify this man. He's lied to me. He's not met my expectations. And so here's my question. Here's my question. What do we do when the Jesus that we know and love doesn't meet our expectations? So what do we do in life when Jesus doesn't meet my expectations? What do we do when, gosh, we're struggling in sin and we keep crying out for Jesus to help and he seems to be nowhere to be found? What happens? What do we do when we're hurting because of what someone has done to us and we keep praying to God, but we hear nothing from him? Or what do we do when we're praying for a wayward child or a loved one to come home like the prodigal son, but year after year goes by and you never see him come over the hilltop. You never see him return home. You never see her change. What happens when we pray for the cancer to go away and it's wreaking havoc on us or a loved one and it just continues and it continues and God doesn't show up and God doesn't heal that loved one and he doesn't heal you? What do we do? What do we do when life, the life that we've envisioned, is not our current reality? What do we do when we can't retire because we don't have enough money to retire on? We can't have the house that we've always wanted because we don't have the money for it. We don't have the family that we've always wanted. We don't have that spouse. What do we do when we don't have the life that we've envisioned? What do we do when something unexpected shows up at our doorstep and we have no direction for how to handle it? What do we do? What do we do when, man, I'm doing all the right things, Lord? Like, I'm getting up, I'm having a quiet time, like, I'm praying, I'm walking with you, I come to church every week, and yet my circumstances still don't change. What do I got to do? My daughter's sick, my son's sick. What do you want from me, Lord? You ever said that? Like, what more do you want from me? What do we do when God shows up and he asks us to do something uncomfortable, or maybe it's something irrational, like go to the mission field? What do we do? Or, in my case, go to ministry. I remember that. I'm like, you want me to do what? Why would I ever do that? What do we do when God shows up and, gosh, maybe he asks us to share the gospel with a neighbor. Maybe he asks us to forgive somebody who we think is unforgivable. Man, they have done the most unthinkable thing. And I know that the Lord is asking me to forgive them. What do we do when God shows up at our doorstep and asks us to adopt a child? What do we do when our son or our daughter decides, you know what, maybe I don't want to go to college. Maybe I want to go to the mission field. Or maybe I want to take a gap year. Or maybe it's not what you had envisioned for them, but the Lord has laid something different on their heart. What do you do when the Lord shows up at your doorstep and asks you to give something that you're not willing to give? Remember Abraham? Give your one and only son, the very promise of God. What if God shows up and says, hey, you know what? I want you to give far more than you could ever think or imagine, where it doesn't make any sense and your budget numbers are not even going to line up, but I want you to trust me. What if God shows up and does that? I mean, what if after praying and praying for Jesus to heal your marriage, it seems like, man, nothing seems to really work? What happens when you're single and you long to be married? Like, there's this good desire in you and you long to be married, and yet the Lord has not brought that person. What do you do? What do you do when, as a couple, you're struggling through infertility and you're unable to have a child, and man, it's destroying mom's heart. It's destroying this. I just want to be a mom. Like, what do I do when I keep praying and asking for the Lord to give me a child and yet he won't? He's not, and he's not answering. Why is he not answering? Where are you, Lord? We could go on and on and on and on about the expectations that we have as people. And then the silence of God. God, where are you? Where are you when I need you, Lord? I'm doing all the right things, but where are you? And so the question remains is, what do we do when the Jesus we know and love does not meet our expectations? I think there's four things that I've been thinking through and praying through, and just I've been encouraging my own heart through this all week, and I want to encourage you as well. Here's the four things. The first one, follow me here. The first one is this. We have to be okay with a God who is not bound by our expectations, but only his reality. Listen, if God was the servant of your expectations, that he is no longer God in your life, right? Like if we could diminish God to a genie that I could rub on a genie and I get three wishes, right? Who's God in that scenario for you? Right? He's no longer God. You become God, and he becomes a servant to our expectations. But hear me, God is not limited to our expectations, but only to his reality. He is above time. He is not limited like you and I are to our senses, to what we can see, touch, taste, smell. We can't see the future. We can't see what's coming down the road. We can't see what's on the other side of that bend, on the other side of that turn, but God can. God sees it all. He knows every bit of it. Psalm 139 says that he knew you before the foundation of the earth was laid. Not only did he know you, but he knew you in an intimate way. God sees you. He knows you. He loves you. And he knows everything about your life, past, present, future. He knows all of it. He's not bound by our limited senses. He's only bound to his reality. So number two, I think when God doesn't meet our expectations, I think we are forced into trusting him that he is who he says he is. Let's trust that God is who he says he is. God is never not who he is. In fact, he can't be anything other than he is. The only thing that God can't do is go against his own character. It's the only thing that God can't do. He cannot go against his character. And so in moments when you and I feel like maybe the Lord's not answering, he's not living up to my expectations, he's not answering me when I feel like I need an answer, we've got to trust God's character. Now, about a year ago, maybe you remember this, I did a series on God's character. And I did that because I want us to have a faith that is rooted not in our feelings, but what is true about God. True of his character. And so if you were here, maybe this would be a great time for you to get those notes out and go back and look through God's character. A great book, if you're looking for a place to start, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer is a phenomenal book, perhaps one of my favorite all-time books. It's a book I would tell you to read every year if you're a reader, right? To where our faith and our feelings are rooted in his character, not in our emotions and not in our circumstances. We have to trust who he is. I want you to think about the Garden of Gethsemane, right? On the last night of Jesus' life, he's in the garden. The text says that he is anxious and he is stressed over what is about to happen to him, so much so that he is sweating drops of blood. You ever done that? I can't even imagine that that's physically possible. And yet here he is. And he calls out to the Lord and he says, Lord, please take this cup away from me. Please take this cup of suffering. He knows what's around the corner. He knows the pain and the suffering he's about to endure for the weight of the sin of the world. And yet, what does Jesus say? Not my will, Lord, but your will. Why does he say that? He says, I am trusting in your character that you know what is best, and I am going to trust that over my feelings, over my emotions, over my circumstances. I'm going to trust your character. Number three, let's recognize that God is purposeful in all that he does. All that he does. He is so purposeful that he even can place a donkey in a particular period of time with a particular owner and know that when his disciples show up, that that owner is going to go, hey, here's my donkey. Have him. And not even ask any questions. Oh, the Lord needs him? Great. Have him. The Lord is purposeful in everything he does. Every single thing he does in the time that he does it. Right? There's never a time. Think about when the disciples and Jesus are caught out on the stormy sea. Now, there they are on the stormy sea. Jesus is asleep. And the disciples, again, thinking, hey, Jesus, right now would be a good time for you to show up. There's a storm. We're going to die, and you don't care. And Jesus gets up just at the right time, at the right moment, rebukes the sea, rebukes the wind, calms the storm. At just the right time. Just the right time. He's purposeful in every single thing that he does. And by the way, not only is God purposeful, but he's purposeful to act for your good. He's purposeful to act for your good. Romans 8:28 is a beautiful verse. It's a beautiful verse that reminds us, for all who love God and belong to him, he is working all things for your eternal good. Listen, that is an incredibly hard thing to believe sometimes. Like we're friends, right? Like we can be honest, that's hard to believe. There are moments in your life where you're going to have to fight to believe that truth. But hear me, just because it's hard to believe does not make it any less true. God is working for your good, and he's purposeful in every single moment of what he allows in your life. As hard as that is, right? Here's the fourth one. At the end of the day, let's be faithful, right? Like, let's just, like, on our gravestones, let's let the word be faithful. Just on our grave, he was faithful. She was faithful. Faithful to what? To lean in to the Lord and not run away. Right? Like, in moments when God doesn't meet my expectations, it is so easy for me to go, just like the people did when Pilate says, here he is, I don't see any guilt in him. Crucify him. We can go from, man, he's the king of my life, to away with him. Rather than being a bandwagon Christian, let's be a faithful Christian that says in the thick of it, in goodness, right? Good times, bad times, wealth, poverty, sickness, and health. Let's lean in. Let's be faithful. Let's be faithful to him. Let's not run away from him. Let's be faithful to him. You know, a good friend of mine, we're chatting about this week, and both of us were sharing our struggles with, quite frankly, all of this. And he reminded me that he grew up in a coastal town. He said oftentimes we'd go out, take the sailboat out, and a storm would show up, right? And it's scary, right? Waves are coming, winds blowing. He said sometimes in the midst of a storm, all you can do is lay down the sail and hold on to the mast, knowing that at some point the storm's going to be over. I thought, doggone it, that's good. Because man, like sometimes the only thing you can do in life in this broken world is lay the sail down, hold on to the mast, trusting that there's an anchor for your soul called Jesus, and he's going to see you through the storm. But don't run from him. Run to him. Run to him. Run to the Father, right? Don't let your circumstances be the thing that separates you from the Lord. Let your circumstances be the thing that drives you to the Lord. Let's be faithful. Let's be a people who, again, on our tombstone says, he or she was faithful to the end. Faithful to the end because, man, I tell you what, on the other side of that gravestone, oh, man, are eternal riches. No more sin, no more shame, no more tears, no more pain. No more, you didn't meet my expectations. No more, God, where are you? Because he will be right there with you forever. Forever.
Okay, so those are my application points for the Christian in the room. I'm going to be real with you. If you're not a Christian and you're in this room this morning, I don't know what to tell you. And here's the reason why I don't know what to tell you. I'm not trying to dismiss you. I don't know what to tell you because I do not know what it's like to not be a Christian. Most of my life I've been a Christian, and I've had some rough things, and I've had some wayward moments, and don't get me wrong, I'm certainly no perfect person. But at the end of the day, man, I've always had an anchor for my soul. And so when I think of you, man, I'm stressed out for you. I'm stressed out for you, and here's the reason why I'm stressed out for you. Here's what I picture your life like, and I don't want to assume anything on you. I don't want to presume anything upon you, but this is my perspective, and if I'm wrong, email me, come see me after the service. I'd love to hear from you. But I picture somebody who is unsaved in this broken, hard, like, brutal world. I picture you as somebody who is sitting out in a boat in the middle of the sea. Storms come, storms go, and you have no hope of survival. That's what I have in my head, right? Like, you're tossed to and fro by the culture. The culture says this is true, so, man, you get tossed up with that. You get this person over here says this and that, and, man, my circumstances, you have nothing to hold on to. There's no anchor for your soul. There's no lighthouse, like, showing me where safety and security is. Like, I can't imagine living like that. And so I'm pleading with you that the Lord is working in you, and I've been praying for you all week, that the Lord would open your heart to go, man, I need an anchor for my soul. Like, I need truth. Like, I need somebody to tell me what is true, that I can hold on to this thing, and I can hold on to the mast, and I can know that my day is coming and that I'm going to be okay. Like, if that's you, like, man, I'd love to talk with you. I really would, man. I've been praying for you because I want to talk with you and help you see that there is a mast that can hold you through any storm, that can hold you through the most difficult, crazy, horrible news that you could ever receive. He will hold you up. He will hold you up. That you don't have to fear tomorrow. For he has been resurrected from the dead, and so too can you be. You don't have to fear. There's nothing that a Christian has to fear on this earth. Nothing. What can man do to us? Nothing. Nothing but give us access to eternity with the Lord. That's why Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's our reality, and I want that to be your reality. And Christian, I want you to live like that's true of you. I want to live like that's true of me. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask him to work. Father, we come to you today and we ask you, Lord, would you work? Would you be the mast in the storm? Will you be the one who is the anchor for my soul in the midst of a storm and in the midst of waves and sea billowing over the boat? When I think I've got no hope and I've got nothing left, Lord, you are the only thing that keeps me sane, the only thing that gives me hope. God, I pray for anybody who does not know you, Lord, would you lead them this morning to a point where they want to make a decision for you, where they say, I've got to follow this Jesus. I've got to know him. And Lord, would you help us as Christians to be faithful this morning. No matter what we're going through, be faithful. Lean into you, not run away from you, but lean into you, Lord. Father, we love you. We need you. We bless your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.